Well, good morning. Thanks so much for joining us today. I know we've got some distance and time and space between us, but I'm praying that the Holy Spirit speaks to you so powerfully today, and that you'll leave encouraged and lifted up as we study God's Word today. Before we dive in, though, I just want to talk a little bit. I mean, this has been such a crazy and odd season, and we've had to engage the season in all new ways. I mean, it's from family to school to life to ministry, church, everything like that. And what I'm asking you is that you would consider, is there any new way in which you need to engage the church? Here's a couple prayer requests that we have, just as we're kind of coming into this season, coming into this strange season, whatever it is. We're not really coming into it, but we're deep in the middle of it. We are praying that the Lord would send us more musicians. The Lord would send us or raise up leaders within our church that can lead worship. As many of you know, Kylie, she'll be leaving us in mid-December. She's moving to Tennessee. And so we need somebody that is able to lead, not just musically, instrumentally, but really lead people into the presence of God through worship. So that's one prayer request. We're also looking for people to host online service. So probably right now, as you're watching this online, it's probably either me or Sarah that are hosting right now. And so we're looking for other people that can host and kind of do what we do in the online chat section. We're also looking for people that can just serve and engage the church. And whether that's with announcements or as we really gear up our kids ministry, as we've been doing the last couple weeks, somebody that can really help and spearhead that effort in discipling our kids. And so I'm asking you, would you pray for us, pray with us, and maybe present yourself as an answer to these prayers in how you can engage in serving Jesus' church. All right, well, we're going to go and continue. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 3. We're continuing our study through the book of Revelation. We're in this section, chapters 2 through 3, where Jesus is addressing seven local churches that he loves dearly. And today we're looking at Sardis. Now, Sardis, we know, is about a four-hour boat ride away from where John is stationed in Patmos in exile because of his love for Jesus, preaching Jesus. It's about a four-hour boat ride away. And so he gets this vision. Jesus gives him a message for the church in Sardis. And this is a church that Jesus, again, deeply cares about. Jesus knows his church. He knows his people. He's among them, and he sees them. And this is the message to the church of Sardis. And I'm going to tell you, I mean, I have not really enjoyed studying through this section. I mean, it's not one of the sections where it's like, oh man, this is just a feel-good one. This is very challenging because not only with God's scripture, we don't just read it and say, okay, well, you know, that's nice for that church. We allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and say, you know, is there anything that we need to wrestle with here? So I'm going to open up Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. And it says this, it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. And here's the message. And before we go too much further, Sardis, it was not a prominent city at that time, like some of the other cities that Jesus had written letters to those churches. It had a history of incredible wealth. At one point, in fact, there was a gold rush and people came from all over the place. It's the place where gold and silver coins were first minted was in Sardis. But at this point in the letter, it's kind of at a crossroads between past wealth and prominence and present decline and decay. And so like all of the seven letters, it starts with the description of Jesus. It says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we've talked about this before, but seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Again, John is drawing from all of this Hebrew scripture imagery, and this is Isaiah chapter 11. And so it's all communicating that the Spirit is active and the Spirit knows and the Spirit is within the seven churches. And it says seven stars. Again, we've talked about this before also, but it's a representative of authority, a symbol of authority and dominion. And what we see from archaeology is actually there's some Roman coins that were minted during the time of Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor during this time. And he actually had coins minted with those seven stars with him on the coin, basically declaring himself to be the one with authority and dominion, to be the one that is Lord and God and Savior. And Jesus is saying, hey, that guy may make coins, but I am the one with absolute authority and dominion over all things. And so Jesus Jesus knows their deeds. He sees what they do, what they don't do. He knows their heart. He knows their motives, their desires, their intentions. And he says this, he says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, that's not a compliment, just in case you're wondering there. That's not a good thing, he says, but you are dead. They've got a reputation for being alive. And what that means is that they've got a reputation for being vibrant, that things were happening at this place. But the truth is that from Jesus' perspective, he says, you're dead. Now, other churches that we see in these seven letters, some of these churches, they loved well. In other churches, they persevered. In other churches, they were faithful. But not Sardis. Now, when something is dead, it's not kind of alive. It's not got something, you know, where you would look at it and say, well, at least they've got this going for them. No, that when there's nothing. They're devoid of life. And it's interesting because in this church, like a lot of the other churches, there's some reason, some persecution, some opposition. But with this church, there's nothing listed. There's no heresy. There's no persecution. So they can't blame anybody else except for themselves. Because the truth is they just don't care. They're half-hearted. They're indifferent. And Jesus says, you're dead. They could be outwardly successful. They could be busy. But they're completely devoid of spiritual life and of power. And this is Jesus' perspective of his church in Sardis, and his perspective is the only one that matters. That's interesting. If you think about in our day, pre-COVID, it was estimated, these are rough estimates, but it was estimated that between 5 and 10,000 churches close every single year. That was pre-COVID. Now, during COVID, Barna Research Group did a study, and they're anticipating one in every five churches will close within the next 18 months. And you have to ask the question, why? I mean, is it COVID? And I would say COVID has certainly accelerated a lot of the decaying and dying that's happening in churches. But why are these churches dead? Well, it's several reasons. They don't reach their community. Nobody is coming to know and experience Jesus. Nobody's getting baptized. Just nothing is happening. And that's exactly the case for Sardis. There is nothing happening. They are dead. Now, let me talk for a second about reputation versus reality, because it says that they had a reputation for being alive. Now, it doesn't say, though, whose opinion of their reputation it is. I mean, what was it, the community's opinion that their reputation is, was their reputation from the community that these people are? Probably not. Probably they thought themselves to be alive, to be vibrant, to be such a great group of people. Man, we were doing so much good. They had this reputation among themselves. Their reputation among themselves was that they're alive, but the reality was that there was no actual evidence for that. You can say whatever you want, but if there's no evidence for it, then that's not the reality. And so Jesus gives five commands, and we're going to read through these. And what's interesting is that you wouldn't think that Jesus would give these commands to a church that he's calling dead. You would think that maybe Jesus would just say, well, they're dead. There's, you know, why invest any time into that? And I think a lot of people think that about themselves too. Like, I've done this, or I've crossed this point, or, you know, is Jesus going to give up on me? Am I too far gone? And what we see is that Jesus doesn't even give up on dead things because he has resurrecting power. And so Jesus gives these commands, and they're not commands just as some religious rules or rituals or laws. They are their lifeline to resurrection power in their community. And here's what he says in verse 2. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. So he says, wake up, command number one, wake up. That means to be watchful, to be alert. You're not sleepy. You're paying attention to what's going on. He says, wake up. Then he says, strengthen what remains. That's interesting. I'm not exactly sure why many translators say strengthen what remains, because it should be translated strengthen those who remain. In other words, strengthen those who are on the verge of spiritual death, but they're not there yet. In other words, wake them up. Like, hey, you're sleeping on the job. You're apathetic. You're uncaring. You're unmoved. Strengthen those who remain. And then he says this. He says, because your deeds are not complete. Now, I love how Jesus is so knows everything that's going on in the churches, that he can use a geographical reference to really capture the imagination of this church. In Sardis, right in the middle of the town, there was a temple that was built to Artemis, but it wasn't completed. In fact, it only ever got to become half completed. And so Jesus uses this building in their city to illustrate that their way of life is just kind of half done. It's half completed. It leaves a lot to desire. There's a lot of work yet to be done in order for it to be complete. In other words, Jesus, following Jesus is not kind of like a part-time job. It's not kind of like, you know, I'll do it this day, but I'll not do it this way. Doing faith halfway is really not a thing. There's no such thing as halfway faith. See, faith in Jesus, it's all in or it's all out. Either Jesus is really Lord, rightly asking for our absolute allegiance, or he's a liar and he should be rejected. It's not either or, it's 100% in or it's 100% out. And so Jesus says that they have a reputation, but reputation is not enough. And we know this. I mean, think about our own lives. Think about the areas in our life that it would not be enough for us to have a reputation. It's not enough to have a reputation that you love your spouse. You actually have to love your spouse. It's not enough to have a reputation that you do your job. You actually have to do your job. And the same thing for us as followers of Jesus. It's not enough to have a reputation that we care for our neighbors. We actually have to cross the street and meet them and pray for them and serve them and love them. It's not enough to have a reputation to love the Bible. We actually have to read it and study it and memorize it and apply it to our lives. See, reputation is all about what people think about you, but reality is what you actually do. And Jesus is concerned about what we actually do. And we see in verse 3, he says this, the next command, he says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Remember it. We've got to remember because so oftentimes we believe lies about ourselves, about our situation. We get complacent because of the lies that we believe. And because our life is always moving in the direction of our strongest thoughts, we've got to remember the truth of God's word that we have been taught. So remember, he says, remember these things. Remember the way that you fell in love with the gospel. Remember the way that you were set free from addiction. Remember the way that you were set free from the opinions of other people and the way that you learned about God's love and the transforming power of his word. Remember the things that you've been taught. But don't just remember. He says, remember what you've received and heard, obey it, and repent. He says, obey it. That's the fourth command, meaning hold on to it just like you did at the very beginning. How you received it and you obeyed it. Do that again. And then he says to repent. And again, that means it's the Greek word metanoia. It means to change your mind, to change course of direction. It's a decisive and definitive action. It's the moment that you decide to be done with one thing, to begin new with another thing. It's that turnaround. And then Jesus gives this dead church, he gives them a warning. See this in the rest of verse 3. He says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. The people in Sardis knew full well what a thief in the night looked like. The city had been thought for centuries to be impregnable. They thought for a long time that they were completely impenetrable. It was secure. It had walls around three sides, and it was built against a sheer cliff on the other side. And even though they'd been attacked many, many times as a very important, it was the capital of the region at one point, had been attacked many times, nobody had ever been able to get in because their defenses were so secure. And so they got a little complacent. And they were so secure until one night in 546 BC when Cyrus the Persian, who plays a big role in other Bible stories, he conquered the city with only a few men who decided, hey, they were going to scale the wall, get inside the city and open up the gates so the army could come in. And they were completely caught off guard. They were completely unprepared, which led to their capture. And this happened not just one time, but several centuries later, it happened again because they got complacent. They got comfortable. They got apathetic. And Jesus is saying, hey, you community of believers, you need to learn that lesson all over again. And if you don't, then you're going to suffer the same fate as the city had. This term also, like a thief, when Jesus says, I will come like a thief in the night. When he says, like a thief, it's used several times in the New Testament. You think 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3, Matthew 24, all of these different references where it's talked about like a thief in the night. It's not about suddenness. It's about unexpectedness. And the truth that we can pull from this is that this church had become so obsessed and so consumed with everything else besides Jesus that Jesus had no part of their lives. They had been so caught up with their own plans and dreams and goals that they had no thought whatsoever about Jesus. They didn't think about Jesus. They didn't think about his mission. So whenever he came, it would be unexpected because they were never thinking about Jesus. And the cause and the effect of this is that if they do not take action, it says that Jesus says, I will come. Now, some people think this is a reference to the second coming, and that's probably in view as the ultimate backdrop, but this is likely referring to persecution or internal collapse. In other words, if they don't turn around, if they don't watch out, if they don't wake up, then the church is essentially going to drown in its own ineffectiveness. And then he says this, verse 4, it says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And it says there's a few, though. There's a few, certainly not enough to make up a majority, but they're out of the church, there's a couple people. Just a few people that love Jesus. There's only a few people that are serving Jesus. Only a few people that are obedient to Jesus, who wanted what Jesus wanted. And Jesus is saying, I see you. Man, you are holding the church together, and I see you. Now, what was their distinguishing mark? Well, it said that Jesus says that they had not soiled their clothes. So one idea is that this is a reference to spiritual laziness, kind of like people that are too lazy to wash dirty clothes, that they were kind of falling into slack habits. Or it could be a specific reference to some immoral behavior. But all of that to say, Jesus is saying, hey, you're not lazy. And you're not apathetic, and you're passionate, and you're not compromising. You're walking in obedience and love. These are the few people that are holding the church together. And so Jesus honors them and acknowledges them. And the promise is that for those that are in that camp, man, they're going to walk with Jesus, just real vibrant relationship. And not only that, they'll be dressed in white. Now, it may not sound like a great selling point to you and me, especially after Labor Day, you know, wear white. But this idea, it stood for victory. In fact, when Rome was triumphant in battle, this is another cultural highlight here, all of the citizens of that area would celebrate the victory by dressing in all white. And so this is symbolic here of sharing the victory of Jesus, sharing the victory over all the things that drag human life down, including death, that you will be victorious. And for those who turn around from their apathy, from those who turn around from their compromise, they also will share in the promise. Verse 5, it says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. It says he will never blot out his name from the book of life. Now, there's several references in Revelation to the book of life. And remember, John is not coming up with these ideas out of nowhere. He's pulling from Hebrew imagery, from the Hebrew scriptures. And this is a reference to Exodus chapter 32. And also in Greek cities at that time, they had an official registry of all the cities, citizens of their town. And so what some cities would do is if a citizen was about to be condemned to death, his name would first be blotted out of the book so that the sentence could go forward without any stain on that city's reputation. And Jesus is saying, that's not going to be you. The promise is that's not going to be you. In fact, when it says, I will never blot out his name, when he says, I will never, it's the Greek phrase, oume. It's a really, really strong emphasis. It's a strong denial. This will absolutely not happen. And then he says, here's the next promise, is that he'll acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And acknowledgement is not maybe how we acknowledge people today, like a little wave or like a nod or something like that. To be acknowledged by Jesus in front of the Father is a statement of a final verdict. And acknowledgement is saying, hey, he is mine. hey, she is mine. That's acknowledgement, saying this person is mine. They belong to me. And then he ends with this, verse 6. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just like all of the other letters, it ends with basically, are you listening? I mean, Jesus wants to speak to his church, and you're a part of his church because the church is people. Are you listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying? You know, if you go to Sardis today, there's no thriving church. In fact, in Turkey, there's less than 10,000 Turkish believers today. And Sardis is only a few hundred people today. It's still a city. There's only a couple hundred people. And so at most, there's maybe a very small handful of followers of Jesus. And my question is, when we think about this letter, what would it take for us to hear something like this, this kind of letter? What would it take for us to hear something like this from Jesus? What would cause Jesus to write something like that to you? What would cause Jesus to write something like that to your family? And what would cause Jesus to write something like that to Gateway, to our church? Like, hey, I see you and you're dead. See, being dead in context to this letter, it has to do with you don't remember, and you're not holding on, and you're not walking in obedience, and you're not repenting, and you're not overcoming, and you're being apathetic, and you're being unconcerning and uncaring. And being dead, let me just note, being dead is different than being dry. I mean, how many of you have ever had a season of spiritual dryness? Absolutely, I have. You know, feeling dry is like, man, I feel a little dry now. It's different than deadness. Dryness is, I don't feel very connected to the Lord right now, and it bothers me, and I want to get beyond that, and I want to press into Jesus. But deadness is, I don't feel connected to the Lord, and I don't care, because I don't really want to be connected to Jesus. See, this church in Sardis, it's not dry, it's dead. It's dead. And so as we look at Sardis, we can't just look at it as a historical example. That's not why we have the Bible just as a historical artifact or reference. So we can't just look at it as a historical example and criticize these people. We need to say, hey, we're capable of the exact same failure, and to take it to heart and just to consider, do I want to be spiritual alive? Do you really want to be spiritually alive? Do you want to honor Jesus with every area of your life? Do you want people to come to know Jesus through your life and through your witness? Do you want that? Do you desire that? Do you want a living and a vibrant faith that you can pass on to other people, including your kids and your family members, not just dead rituals and dead religion? Do you really want a vibrant faith? Because Jesus wants that for you. He wants a loving and alive relationship with him, and he wants you effective. He wants you to have a vibrant faith that really makes a difference in your own life and in those in your community and your spheres of influence. He wants that. And because he wants that, he says, hey, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. And so if you find yourself and you're falling asleep, if you find yourself to be more of a spiritual consumer, where it's all about you instead of a spiritual contributor, then it's time to wake up. If you're feeling spiritually dead, you know, it says repent. You can turn around from that. It's not too late. There's an invitation here. There's an opportunity that God gives to each one of us through repentance. And each of these letters, like I said, it ends essentially with, do you hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you? And so this morning, I want to end with the same thing. And I just want to ask you, what do you hear? What do you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you? What's that thing that's going on in your heart and your soul and your emotions? What is the thing that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you? Where do you need to wake up? Where do you need to turn around? Where do you need to be a contributor? Where do you need to be passionate? Where do you need to press forward? Where do you need to persevere? Where do you need to engage and move forward? Where do you need to wake up? Because now, as we're reading through this letter, now is the time and that invitation.